Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Morning. I was going to text or email, whatever, John Farley, Pastor John Farley, who got ordained with me. We were talking about him. I was reminiscing yesterday of how long ago, 2001-ish, really, we started being in the process of being ordained as pastors. And we were ordained together in 2004. That's like 14 years ago. Amazing. And I was going to brag that my church has more people in his than his this morning, finally. Because John is in South Florida. So he's right now hunkering down for Hurricane Irma. Yeah, he sent me, we emailed yesterday, he said he was Pandora listening to Jimmy Buffett and just waiting for the storm to come. So he's got the day off. Anyway, turn your Bibles to Luke 21. That's before we get into our main message. As you know, history repeats itself. The hurricane activity in the Atlantic has not been it's actually been quite quiet for a lot of years. And now we've gotten one after another after another. But that's happened before. It's happened many times. In fact, I think it was in 1956 at Providence, Rhode Island, which we would get a hurricane every, because I'm from Rhode Island, maybe every 10 years or so, one would survive enough to be strong when it finally got that far north, which is pretty rare. And there was one in 1956 that put all of Providence underwater, Providence, Rhode Island, which is just, I think Providence, Rhode Island is below sea level just a little bit. And yeah, so this has happened. And when the Lord prophesies the birth pangs of the end times, I was reading yesterday this passage, or in someone else's blog, in fact, and I was like, I remembered the earthquakes, I remembered the wars and rumors of wars, and I was like, is that really there? And sure enough, it is. Look at this. Look at verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Isn't that amazing? And, you know, this, what that is in reference to the fact that the end times are building, they're coming. Of course, we never know when exactly that is. But now go to Psalm 107. Now, Psalm 107 was in Pastor John's blog yesterday that I read. It's truly an amazing thing here because, you know, say we don't get a lot of natural disasters here in Oregon, I guess. Well, I've only been here 6 years, but I haven't seen much. I see tsunami warning signs. I don't know. The drivers are terrible. That could be it. But, you know, say you're a believer and you're in the midst of a natural disaster, or your life happens to be seeming like a natural disaster. There's the promise. 107:28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. And, you know, fully, fulfilled here by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sea of Galilee twice. He calms the storm. And the disciples in the boat were glad, and then he took them to the other side. So it's a perfect fulfillment of this. And disasters will come, and though they do come, we have our Lord who is the sea calmer. So that was quite interesting. All right, let's pray now, and let's pray for our friends and royal family in Florida who are getting hit with it as we speak. And again, just as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that is distracting or disturbing this morning, put it in the Lord's hands. Recognize any sin in your heart. In grace, acknowledge that and lay it aside. And don't forget to thank God for the privilege of being able to be a listener of His Word. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being together, being with Your royal family, being before You, Your throne, and being able to come to an understanding of the great truths that are in Your Word. We are the recipients of Your full revelation. And we have the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We have all of it. And as we peruse it, Father, as we dig into it, we thank You for the revelation that You give each of us by means of Your Spirit so that we can be those who are wise and follow You in wisdom. And Father, we ask for more of that wisdom this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
My Lord. Like a flood, His mercy reigns. my hope secures. He wears my shield and pushes me as long as life endures. My chains are gone.
All right, turn your Bibles to Luke 22. So the Luke 22, verse 19. So this first song, right? So that's George Amaral singing that. Singer at Grace Bible Church for, I don't know, 20 years. And so, you know, I've been singing that song for 20 years. And it just dawned on me this morning. He says, I'll seek your face with all my heart, with all my mind, and with all my strength. That's the Shema. It's a revelation to me. Like, what a dummy I am. I know you all did recognize that, so I'm not saying a word. But yeah, that was a revelation. How about that? I know you're as excited as I am. All right. So we're doing a study on the New Covenant. I would say again, whether you believe that there are two New Covenants, one for Israel and one for the church, or whether you believe, as I tend to believe, is that there is one New Covenant of which the church does share some of the spiritual, actually all the spiritual blessings, it will not matter in terms of your everyday walk with the Lord. And it doesn't really affect other doctrines either. You have probably heard the two new covenant view. If you're a student of theme for a long time, you did. And so did I. And just this, you know, in a way, it just exploring the question makes you a better student of the Word of God. And it helps us to learn, because just the doctrine of the New Covenant is of extreme importance, because that is Israel's future. And we're going to be there with them in our resurrection bodies. Chris and I were talking about the millennium again yesterday. I was like, can you imagine, possibly imagine what the millennium will be like? It's just going to be insane. As a lot of people, amillennialists, that's a theologian who does not believe that the millennium is a literal real time of 1,000 years, which it is. You've got to interpret prophecy in the Bible literally. It's given literally. So they try and allegorize it. It's a wrong thing to do. You get a lot of false doctrines when you allegorize prophecy. And the Bible is two-thirds. Two-thirds of your Bible is prophecy. And one of the reasons that it's refuted is that there's going to be literal earthlings on earth and resurrected earthlings on earth at the same time. I'd be like, well, that's bizarre. And sure enough, and Chris and I were talking about it, my wife went, yeah, but wasn't Christ resurrected on the earth for 40 days? Wasn't he just walking around here for 40 days? Not here, but over in Palestine for 40 days after his resurrection. And truly he was. So, yeah, it's happened before. There's just going to be a lot more of us. And that time, you know, no hurricanes will occur, no natural disasters. The environment of the earth will be perfect, and it says that people will live for hundreds of years. And, you know, so there's no sickness, there's no cancer, there's going to be no falsehood, and there's going to be no bad politicians. There's going to be no backroom deals. This is, and so it has always been on my mind, because we read at the end of the millennial reign that there's enough people who hate the Lord that their number is like the sand of the seashore, and they join Satan in rebelling against Jesus, who has ruled the earth perfectly for 1,000 years. What do they have to complain about? And they have lots to complain about. Amazingly so. It's a testimony to the depravity of man. Because no one gets away with anything. You can't cheat, lie, steal, and get away with it. Plenty of people will try, but you can't get away with it. You're not going to be able to get rich and powerful in a usurping, deceptive way. Amazing. And it's pretty much almost all the people in the world who have power now have gotten it that way. Most of them. So, we look at the use of the term now in the New Testament, New Covenant. Not only does the New Testament use the term New Covenant, but it also uses quotes from the New Covenant given in the Old Testament, and we'll look at that as well. Now, unfortunately, the covenant theology, which is very popular and has been for a long time, states that because these passages are mentioned in the New Testament, that Israel is no longer the recipient of the New Covenant and that the church is. And it's called replacement theology, and that we have replaced Israel. And that's a false doctrine. And it's an attack on the character of God. Because, guys, we'll see, God says, if I'm not faithful to Israel in these promises, then the earth and the sun and the stars will fall away. He says, just that when you look up in the heavens and you see that star, you know, Polaris, the North Star, it's always right there. If you look at the edge of the Big Dipper, you can always find it. Find the Big Dipper, it's in the northern sky. Take the two stars on the edge of the bowl, it makes a direct line to Polaris. It's always there all the time. And God says, if you can move that star, then you can undo my covenants to Israel. It's basically what he says. And so what happens with dispensationalism, which is what we are, you know, there's Israel, the church, and we are not the same, is that sometimes we want to get so far away from covenant theology that we fail to look for the truth. We're more interested in refuting a false doctrine than actually looking in to the Bible for the truth. And, you know, that's because we want to prove some false doctrine to be false. But while we do that, you will always prove falsehood false by pursuing the truth. That's all you got to do is pursue the truth. Like the analogy that was told to me many, many years ago is that if you want to know what a counterfeit $100 bill looks like, you study the real one. You don't look at all the many types of counterfeits that are out there. You just learn every detail of the true one. And then you'll always spot the falsehood. That's a perfect analogy. So we find our Lord in Luke 22:19. He says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, it rings true to the ears of the disciples. When he says new covenant, what would they be thinking of? And the fact is that Jesus states the new covenant without distinction or without explanation. And is it? And again, I put this up as a question, because if someone says there's two new covenants, and someone says there's one new covenant, and so we've got the church on this corner, that's the two new covenant church, and we have the one new covenant church, and they argue with each other, there's no way that you can definitively prove either one. You can't. You can't take your Bible and say, it's one new covenant, look, I can prove it to you. You can't do that with two new covenants either. So God doesn't fill us in on that. So like I said to you on Friday, you've got a guy who writes the most definitive book on eschatology, which is prophecy, Dwight Pentecost. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for like 40 years. He writes the definitive, every pastor has this book in their office, at least they should. And he teaches a one new covenant view, and that the church is a recipient of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. Now, the founder of Dallas Theological, Lewis Berry Schaefer, taught two new covenants. So you've got Schaefer, who writes the definitive systematic theology, right? And every pastor has that on his bookshelf. Schaefer's Systematic Theology, 8 volumes. He's got two new covenants, Things to Come, which is right next to that set, usually. if you put all your Dallas theological books in the same place. Anyway, it teaches a one new covenant view. And so it can't be proven either way. And that's a good thing to know. So we just ask the question, because Jesus does not make a distinction or an explanation when he says this is the new covenant, is it because he knows that they know that there is one new covenant that they understand? We find a similar situation in the preaching of the kingdom of God by John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, the covenant theologian says, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst, he's not talking about the kingdom from the Old Testament. Right? That's the covenant theologian will say. He's talking about a different kingdom, the kingdom of the church. But when Jesus says there's a new covenant in your midst, a new kingdom, the kingdom of God is in your midst, he doesn't say, by the way, this isn't the old one that you know of. And who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. When he says the kingdom of God is in your midst, he doesn't give any explanation, ever. Neither does John the Baptist. And why is that? Because the Jews know what kingdom he's talking about. It's the kingdom that has been promised to Israel from the beginning. Promised to Abraham, promised to Isaac, promised to Jacob, promised through Jeremiah, promised through Isaiah, promised through Ezekiel, promised through all the prophets, Daniel and all of them. So they understood. So, in Matthew's account, this cup, which is the new covenant, is the forgiveness of sins. Go to Matthew 26, 27. Now, this is interesting because, you know, we say, well, aren't the Old Testament saints, aren't their sins, or weren't their sins forgiven? Technically, the Word of God states that their sins were covered. And that's why they have animal sacrifice every day, every year. And Paul writes this in Romans 3:25, that their sins were covered by the animal blood. And God said, by that sacrifice, your sins are forgiven. So you would be covered. But then, when Christ comes, the blood of Christ is the one true sacrifice, and there's no more animal sacrifices. And so, are their sins forgiven in the Old Testament? Yeah, but there's this, and the writer of Hebrews has this, there's a reminder of sin year by year by year, day by day by day. When Christ hands them this cup, he's basically saying, I am going to take all of your sins upon me, and that's final. They're judged on me. They're gone. The certificate of debt that you had against God is wiped away, and there's no more reminder of sin. Hence, in the New Covenant, it says, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Right? You say, well, why? Doesn't God know that they're sinned? He has omniscience. Yeah, but when he says, remember no more, no more animal sacrifices. There's no more, hey, you sinned, come to the altar and offer me something. It's, hey, I know you're sinned and you're completely forgiven. And in the New Covenant, it says, forgive their iniquity and their sin, he will remember no more, in Jeremiah 31. So Matthew 26:27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What covenant is he speaking of? The New Covenant. In Luke and Paul, when Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 11, he puts the new covenant in my blood. When Matthew and Mark write it, they write it this way, my blood of the covenant. Matthew was there. Luke was told. You know, Luke was a researcher, he's a historian. But Matthew was actually at the Last Supper, right? He heard these words. And so we look again to the prophecy of Zechariah 9:11, which says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And it strikingly looks just like the words that our Lord uses. And of course it is. The blood, this is my blood of the covenant. Zechariah 9 has the blood of my covenant with you. And if you continue to read in Zechariah, actually right before this in 9:9, we have your king comes to you humble on the back of a colt. That's two verses before this. And he's come to do what? What is your king who is humble, not coming as a conqueror, but coming as one who will spill his blood? It's not his literal blood that is of great importance here. The fact is that he would hang on Calvary and die for the sins of the entire world. Now we have another account in 2 Corinthians 3. The truth and the gospel are written on human hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this was also said in Jeremiah 31. So go to 2 Corinthians 3:1. He says to the Corinthians, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? That's an interesting verse. He's putting forth to the Corinthians that they were great respecters of those with a good reputation. So if a false teacher came to them with a letter of recommendation and said, hey, but there's no pope yet, but just imagine, Pope so-and-so sent me, here's the letter, he wants me to talk to you guys. Or, you know, some famous person. And the Corinthians will be like, oh, really? Come speak to us. And then here comes Paul, and they're like, oh, Paul, yeah, who cares? And they really attacked Paul. And that's why he says this. He says in verse 2, we don't need recommendation letters. He says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. What does he mean by that? You are saved people. And if any of you understand the truth and the grace of God, it is because we taught it to you. You're our letter. You're a walking epistle. And it's true for all of us. Right? You understand the love of God. You operate in the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. You put forth the fruit of the Spirit, you're a walking epistle. And why can you do that? So it's like, right, you're not following instructions here. I'll say, oh, here's someone who needs the love of God. Hold on one second. I got it on my iPhone. Exactly what to say to you. And I pull it out and I just read it verbatim. I'm like, you good? All right, you good. I'll see you later. What are you? You just go. You speak because it's you. Etched on your heart means it's a part of you. It's intertwined in the neurons of your brain. Someone needs grace. I'm on it. I know what to say. Sometimes I know what not to say. Why? Because God has written His wisdom on my heart. I carry that with me everywhere I go. And that's what He's saying here. It's written on your heart. Now, that is a promise from the new covenant. This is what God prophesied that this would happen to Israel, Jeremiah, right? So we're talking about 600 B.C. So 650 years before this is written, God prophesied this to be given to Israel, that the word would be written on their heart. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now that's interesting too, because if it's written on my heart, and it's written by the Spirit, where is the Spirit? He's in me. Not on tablets of stone, which of course He's pulling out there the Mosaic Law. Right? Moses comes down from the mountain and says, there are these Ten Commandments. You know what the Jews said to him? We will do them. We'll do every one of them. Wouldn't if God had a resounding from Sinai? Yeah, right. You know, that would have been awesome. Because the voice of God scared them half to death. They said, right out, we will do all that God commands us. Right. But where are those commands? On the stone tablets. Were they etched on their hearts? No. And I mean, not just because they were disobeyers of it. There's something different here. And I can't tell you all the mechanics of it, because God doesn't tell us all the mechanics of it. But a faithful guy like Moses, right, who knows the Ten Commandments, knows the law, he's the one who wrote it down. He probably knew it the best. And he had faith in it, and he followed God. But could we say of Moses that it was etched on his heart by the Holy Spirit? No. I wish it was, but it wasn't. But he still, by means of faith, was still a powerful man of God. Now you go forward to this age, and in the age to come, in the millennium, Moses will be resurrected in the millennium with the Holy Spirit. I would imagine, I mean, if the living people are promised the Holy Spirit, how are not the resurrected saints of Israel not given? Are they going to be like, geez, I wish I had the Holy Spirit? You know, I think, I would assume, and again, I always tell you if I'm assuming. And now in this age, you have the Spirit inside you, and He's writing that word on your heart, and when you hear it again, He digs it in deeper, and when you hear it again, He digs it in deeper. So that you can't forget it. And then you're a walking epistle. That was promised to Israel thousands of years ago. And they are not the recipients of it now, because there is no Israel right now. I mean, there's a nation over there. Where am I always point when I say over there. I don't know where they are. Up there. But that's not the client nation of God promised to Abraham. Not yet. It's significant that they're there now. It is. It's very significant. Because, you know, when the tribulation happens, they got to be somewhere. And when Christ returns, it's got to be a Jerusalem. But not yet. Not yet. So he says, let's see, where down there? Okay, here we go. Verse 3 again. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of what? A new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, the letter kills, was he talking about? Mosaic Law. What does the Mosaic Law do to you? It shows you that you are a depraved, 100% sinner. You can't keep it. You incur the curse of the law all the time. And when you incur that curse, you're going to offer an animal sacrifice. You offer the animal sacrifice, you're forgiven. And then it cycles again and again and again. And you got to keep offering. I think it was when Solomon finally dedicated the temple, when the temple, the solid temple, was finally built, something like 20,000 animals were sacrificed. There was blood everywhere. And the glory of God filled that temple. It says it filled it like a cloud. Must have been an amazing sight. But I'd rather have what I have right now by a long shot. I don't have to go sacrificing animals. I don't even have to be reminded. I recognize my sin. But when I do, I acknowledge. I don't try and hide it. We're not to hide it. We're not to blame others. We acknowledge it truly before God and say, God, I agree with you that I have sinned. And it's against you, and you alone have I sinned. But you know what else? I am completely forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, you have truly cast them away. And so I don't move on. I don't condemnation. No more guilt. See, this is freedom, this new covenant. And so interestingly, with the phrase servants of a new covenant is a phrase incorporated with identical spiritual blessings from the Old Testament New Covenant in Jeremiah. That the word would be etched on your heart and that you would be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That was promised to Israel and it will come true for them in the millennial reign. So once again, does this mean the church fulfills the New Covenant? Not at all. There's many parts of the New Covenant that we never see in this age. And it's all the physical stuff. We don't have a land. We don't have the Lord here on earth. We're not a nation. And promised to them was an amazing amount of material prosperity. Like, abundantly. So they're going to be all really super rich. Right? Every believer in the millennial reign is going to be rich. Now that I think about it. Because the promises, the physical promises are abundant. And maybe we'll go through them once before we finish this. No wars. That's another thing. No disasters. No wars. There's wars going on constantly. We're always in danger of them. There's physical disasters all the time. No more sickness. We all get sick. We all get old. Really old. Really fast. Never thought it would happen to me. Right? You always think you're going to be the one that's just going to not get those ailments that you hear of the older crowd. Yeah, right. Anyway. So Paul lists the blessing of writing the Word of God right in our hearts. That's a superior blessing. As a student of the Word of God, you have that with you all the time. And isn't it, it's easy to forget it. It's true. You get your mind on earthly things and details and stuff like that, and you forget it for a while. And that's true of everybody. So don't beat yourself up over that. But you got to remind yourself that it would be really excellent if I could remember more. Not remember more scripture. I mean remember who I am and what I carry with me more often. But the fact that you can recognize that you haven't been thinking the truth in a little while is a gift in itself. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So don't sit there beating yourself up over it. Just get thinking the truth again. And you carry it with you right in your heart. Now again, it is clear from the scripture that the new covenant was made with Israel. It is fulfilled only by Israel and in the future. And it's unconditional. And so the spiritual blessings to you are unconditional. Can you lose the indwelling of the Spirit? Never. Can you lose your position? Never. Can you lose? You'd have to lose your salvation. You can't lose that. It's completely unconditional. Everything that you have, as courtesy of the grace of God, will never, ever be taken away. Not even a little bit of it. It's yours forever. And this takes off our shoulders this, you know, worry of, am I going to lose this? Am I going to lose that? I'll lose material things on earth, surely. I'll lose things that are not sinful and that I like And I, you know, I wish God didn't either allow them or he personally did not take them away. Well, I will wish that. But, you know, God says, trust me. You trust me because the trials that I'm going to allow you to go through, the losses that I'm going to allow you to incur are going to be for your benefit, for your growth, for your faith, and for my witness through you. Believe me, it's going to be magnificent in the end when you see it all. And you know, you'll say, all right, Lord, I trust you. I remember Jeremiah 17, the guy who trusts in the flesh and the guy who trusts in God. The one who trusts in God is the tree. It's green and has fruit. Even though there's drought, even though there's heat, its roots extend to the water. It's always refreshed. So unconditional, defined as a sovereign act of God, whereby God unconditionally obligates himself to bring to pass different definite promises, blessings, and conditions for the covenanted people. New covenant in my blood, that's unconditional. Can I mess that up? No. You can't. It's amazing. That's why God's ways are not man's ways. An unconditional covenant is characterized by God stating, I will, rather than you will. I will. So say I neglect the plan of God for my life. Does God take it away? No, it's right there for you. You want to live in that plan tomorrow or right now? You haven't been living in the plan of God for your life for, say, years. What do you, if you return to God, he'll be like, here's the plan, walk in it. Run the race that is set before you. As we saw in Hebrews, God said, I have given you the way into the Holy of Holies. Right? The way through that veil. You're with me always. You forget about me for a while. You will incur the suffering of that. You'll reap what you sow for sure. But you return. Walk with me. Right? It's without condemnation. So we see also that the new covenant supersedes the Mosaic covenant. And I love that fact that God gave Israel a covenant that they broke and broke and broke and broke. And we all would have. And then God says, all right, I'm going to take that covenant away. And they're like, oh, no, you know, right? So what is he going to do? He's going to replace it with a covenant that you can't break. That is far greater than the Mosaic covenant. In the new covenant, provision is given for you to keep it. And again, it's unconditional, so keep it is the wrong term. But what's given to you is the Spirit of God, the law, that those words written on your heart. So there's no provision in the Mosaic law for keeping it. It's destined to be broken. And it's not the law's fault, it's our fault. Yeah. Okay, Hebrews 8, please. Hebrews 8, 6. The New Covenant of Jeremiah 31 through 34 is quoted word for word by the writer of Hebrews. Now, a covenant theologian takes this passage and says, see, this covenant is now given to the church. It is not. The spiritual blessings of it have been extended to the church. Again, if you believe a two New Covenant view, which you perfectly can, then another new covenant has been extended to the church with none of the material blessings. None of us are guaranteed material blessings. We have plenty. Each of us in this room are very blessed. And even then we can complain about what little we have when we have a lot. It's just our condition as fallen creatures. But yeah, we're supremely blessed, but we're not promised that. We can lose it all. Yeah. You know, if America continues to, you know, decline in the way that it does, I mean, it could all. This country could lose its prosperity. Of course it could. Hard to imagine, but it could. So in the New Covenant of Jeremiah 31 through 34 is quoted in Hebrews 8 in order to show that the Old Covenant was temporary. And that's why this quote is there, is the writer of Hebrews is speaking to Hebrews that are in the church and church age. And these Hebrews, these Jews, are, if they're believers, they've been persecuted. So if you're a Jew who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah in the first century, you're heavily persecuted by the other Jews. And they're trying to push you back to the Mosaic Law. If you're a Jew who's kind of like on the fence, you know, like, is Jesus of Nazareth, you know, and your neighbors and your friends invite you to their church, and you say, all right, I'll go, I'll give it a listen. And you're kind of like, you're listening, but you still maybe you haven't believed yet. The fact that you went to a church as a Jew, a Christian church, you'd be severely persecuted and then pushed back to the Mosaic Law. And so that's why it's quoted here, to make it clear that the new covenant has come. And you know, so say, here I am, picture yourself a Jew in the first century. If I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, what happens? And they're told, you will be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized by God the Holy Spirit. You'll be entered into union with Christ, and your sins are completely and totally forgiven. When a Jew hears that, what is he thinking? The prophecies of his own testament, what the writer here calls the first testament. So we got the first and the new. And the first testament, he's speaking of the Mosaic Law. That's exactly what I'm thinking. You mean to tell me that if I believe in Jesus right now as my Lord and Savior, I'm going to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? That's what Jeremiah said. And I'm like, yes. It's a new covenant in his blood. Now, if it's a different new covenant, all right, whatever. But if I'm a first century Jew who hears that, it's got to be pretty spectacular. Because that, I've been brought up in that. Have you were Gentiles. Were you brought up, well, you might have been brought up Christian and knew all this stuff, but I didn't. I was brought up Catholic. And I didn't know anything about indwelling God or nothing. Of course, I avoided church like the plague, so. But, you know, I wasn't taught any of that. I didn't know that was a possibility. I didn't know, was it prophesied for my people in the future? With the Irish? Yeah, no, we're prophesied to. There is no prophecy for the Irish. They just drink and have fun. It's not a prophecy, it's just a fact. Right? The Irish, they're either crying or laughing. There's hardly anything in between. Anyway, but if I brought up a Jew, I've been taught these promises since I was a little boy. And now you're telling me that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that these gifts have come through him. Not the material part, not the land, not that. That's destined for the future when he returns. But what he has done, he has made for you. Those spiritual things that are a part of those promises, they are yours if you believe in Christ as your Savior. So Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, he being Jesus Christ, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This is a pivotal point in this book. Hebrews 8:6 is pivotal. It's much like Romans 3:21, which we were there not too long ago. I know you remember. But in Romans 3:21, Paul writes, but now. And he's been saying for 2.5 chapters that we are born fallen, that we are born in iniquity, that we are 100% totally depraved, that we are sinners to the core. And then he says, but now, in Romans 3:21. And what is that? You are justified by faith. Here, this but now is like that. Except his argument by the writer of Hebrews is that the first testament, the Mosaic Law, was substandard, and the New Testament, this new covenant that Christ now, notice he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Not in the future in the millennial reign, he says right now. A more excellent ministry, a better covenant. And again, he uses the word covenant. And any Jew, he's writing to Jews, is going to say covenant. That's going to perk his ears up. What covenant? The Abrahamic? And technically, yeah. Not the whole thing, but through you the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. We read it in Galatians 3. Paul said that God foresaw that justification would come to the Gentiles by faith. By faith. The Gentiles would be justified. And they wouldn't have to be under the law. They wouldn't have to get circumcised. That it's just they believe in Christ as their Savior and they're justified. And then they become sons of Abraham. Right? And that's what he's saying here. It's a covenant, but the covenant isn't all fulfilled at once. You say, we kind of tend to think as humans that God makes a covenant and then at point B, the whole thing is done. And he's not doing that. Part of the Abrahamic covenant has become available to the world, which is the blessing of all the nations, justification. And then future comes the rest. The millennial reign, where all the blessings of the land, the promise to David that he'll sit on your throne, that's a literal throne, that's going to be in the future, that's not now. That's why it's not fulfilled yet. So it's a pivotal place here. The blood of Jesus has given us a much better covenant. You got to think, God could have picked you to be born in any age. You could have been an Old Testament Jew, and it's fun to picture you as that. I picture you all dressed up as a Jew, and but he put you in this age, and he handpicked you to be in this age, and he knew you would be a believer, and he has blessed you with these things, and they can't be taken away, they're unconditional. So the New Testament in Jesus' blood is superior to and takes the place of the First Testament in animal blood. So it's an important verse, a pivotal verse in this epistle. It closes the first major argument. The writer has proved that Jesus' blood and testament is superior to the old animal blood on the basis of pure logic. And of course we know that. But he's presenting an argument to these first century Jewish people, using the logical argument that a superior workman turns out a superior product. Right? It's simple. This was, and who does he present in the beginning of the book? Moses, Aaron, what else have we got? Joshua, prophets, and angels. Presents up because part of the Mosaic Law was given to Moses by angels. So he's got angels, prophets, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. And actually even Melchizedek is mentioned in chapter 7. And then he says, here comes Jesus. Right? Is he equal with Moses? No. Melchizedek? No. They're all types of him. When he comes, he's a superior workman, and the superior workman gives a superior product. And that's what this is. So he says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And faultless, is the Mosaic Law faultless? Absolutely. It is perfect, given by God. But the Old Testament saints were given nothing in terms of the power to keep it. Nothing. They weren't. And for over 1,000 years, for millions of people, it showed something. It couldn't have been shown any plainer. And it's really simple. That man is depraved. For over 1,000 years. Now look, the Jewish people were the most blessed people on earth. When Joshua rides into battle, right? Think of his battle against the Canaanites up in the north, if you remember. They fought in the Jezreel Valley, which they fought a lot of battles in the Jezreel Valley. And what was his name? Sisera. The general Sisera had 900 chariots. And Israel has 0 chariots. And they're out there shaking in their boots. So this is Deborah and Barak. Barak's her general. And what does God do? Floods the place. God flooded the Jezreel Valley. All their chariots get stuck in the mud, which creates this confusion. And we would assume that God sends confusion into their hearts, and the whole place and the Jews just run in there and hack them to pieces with their swords. War's over. Right? What other nation had that kind of power? When he fought the Southern Campaign, they were chasing away, it's fun to try and remember the names of these people, but it was another five-king conglomeration. It was the king of Jerusalem, I think, who led it. God sent hailstones, fiery hailstones out of the sky. What other nation had such equipment? I don't know. Meaning, I say equipment. Who had Jehovah Elohim? And they lost one battle. Joshua lost one battle. I'm sure you remember which one it was. Against AI, not artificial intelligence. And why did they lose? Because some guy, his name was Achan, he was Achan for a beating, and he got it. Achan stole something out of Jericho. God said, Jericho's under the ban. You touch nothing. He saw some gold and some silver and some really nice clothes. And he's like, ooh, no one will know. And they lost the next battle. So what did Israel just have to do? Follow God. They're not sinless. All they got to do is follow God's commands, and they get hailstones. They get floods when they need them. And God promised that your crops will bloom. You know, you'll be so prosperous, it'll be ridiculous. This is promise for one nation in the history of man. One. Israel. And so what did they do? What happened to Israel? They got destroyed. They got destroyed by people who should not have had the power to do it. They got destroyed by the Assyrians in the north, the Babylonians in the south, and then when they were allowed to go back, they existed for another 400 years, and then the Romans destroyed the place. Where was God then? Where were the hailstones? Where was the flooding? Where was the pestilence that he would put upon people? Sennacherib, the commander of the king of the Assyrians, after he conquered the north, he came down to Jerusalem and he bragged that Jehovah was a weak god. Oh, it was a big mistake. And then God appeared to Hezekiah, the king, and said, don't you worry about a thing. They're not going to fire one arrow over your wall. And the next morning, they woke up dead. Can you wake up dead? I don't know. 185,000 of them died of plague in their camp that night. And Sennacherib had no soldiers left. So he had to go. Right? God has it. You're my people. Plague. You're my people. Hailstone. No problem. But Israel worshipped false gods for 95% of their history. And they tried to worship Jehovah and the false god. They were like, hey, Jehovah or Yahweh, we don't say your name, Adonai. We'll worship you and worship Baal. In fact, we married you to Ashtaroth, whatever her name is, I don't care. Right? They actually said in their newfound mysticism that Yahweh married Baal's sister, and so we have them both. Only during David's reign and then the beginning of Solomon's reign did they actually worship Jehovah. Like, for the most part, just worship him. So what does God show us through the people of Israel? I have blessed these people more than anybody on earth. I have given them a law to follow that is the best law ever made. And they rejected it. And they're gone. And they broke it. They broke it and broke it and broke it. Which means if the most blessed people would break it, how about a less blessed people? So say the Mosaic Law is given to the Greeks. How are they going to do? Worse, probably. So then God says, all right, you broke it and broke it and broke it for 1,400 years. You have broken it, and I'm going to give you a new covenant to supersede it that you can't break. That's the God that I am. I'm going to become a man and submit myself to that very law. And I'm going to be the one living man who keeps that law perfectly. And then I'm going to die for all you lawbreakers. And all your sins will be upon me. That's the kind of God I am. That's the kind of God we worship. That's why we worship Him. Now, you and I, we're not under a Mosaic law. We have been given the Spirit, the Word, etched on our hearts. We have been given a new heart. We're made new creatures. And it's our sin gone. We commit sin, but we're not to even look at ourselves as sinners. We're to have absolute clean consciences concerning ourselves. A much better covenant. Whether it's a different new covenant, I don't really care. But Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood, and that's what you and I have. Right? He's worthy of our worship. And, you know, He's given us a life that we can't mess up. Now, truly, yeah, we can make bad decisions and mess it all up, but that life is still there for you. When a Christian messes his life up, he has chosen a different life. You know, it's the prodigal son who went away. The father's still there. The gate is open. You're just burying. You're ignoring what you've been given. You have been given this. God invites us, learn of it and live it. And when you live it, you'll see. And so that's it is a faultless covenant that has been given to us. So we're just a couple of verses here. He says in verse 7 again, for if that covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them. See, there's no fault with the covenant, Mosaic law. The fault is with them. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And if that first covenant had been faultless, I'm skipping ahead of my notes. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Well, that sounds harsh. What do you mean you didn't care for them? It means that when they broke it, they fell under discipline. That first generation died in the wilderness. Everybody who left Egypt over 20 years old died in the wilderness. And there's a lot of people. But you see where it says in verse 9, I led them out of Egypt, I took them by the hand. We're going to see this. That's a term for it really, and well, he's going to say this, Paul is going to say this in another passage in Galatians 4, that when they were under the Mosaic law, they were children. And he does mean like a minor. He uses a nereos, the Greek word means an infant. The literal translation of the word means someone who can't talk. Like you're too young to even speak. And that's how he describes Israel under the Mosaic law. And what you do with a little kid, and you want to take them somewhere, you take them by the hand, and you say, come on, let's go. They're not allowed to make their own decisions on where to go. And that's under the old covenant. Treated like children. And look, if you think about the Mosaic law, is behave yourself, and you get this. Don't behave yourself, and you get that. That's how you treat kids. And that's what they were. And if you were a good kid, you would be strong. You'd be like Moses, David, hardly children. But compared to us, children. In the future, in the millennium, no longer. But then, in that age, it's the age of spiritual children. Led by the hand, if you behave yourself, you'll be blessed. If you won't, you'll be cursed. Are we under that now? No. And so what Paul will say, and of course Paul, the Pharisee, would know this like nobody else. And he would admit that he was a child. He wouldn't have thought that as a Pharisee, but as a believer, yes. And that when we believed in Christ, now that the gospel has come, now that this age has come, now that the new covenant has come, we're no longer children. He says we're adult sons. The Greek word is huios. Huios. Adult sons. Just like we studied in the names of God, sons in the house. No longer children, but adult sons. Not taken by the hand. Not put under do this and you'll be blessed. Don't do this. You're given wisdom, the Spirit, and God says you're an adult. I'm treating you like an adult. Follow my law. Follow the law of Christ. Follow my plan as an adult. I'm not taking you by the hand. I've given you complete freedom. In the new covenant, we're adult children of God. And so what God would say in the Bible to us is act like it. And that's where I'd be like, well, okay. You know, I wish I could. And God will say, you will. I'm training you and teaching you how to act like an adult son of God. But make no mistake, you never are a child in my eyes. And there's a paradox here. We're to have faith like children. We are. We're to trust our father like a little child would trust his parent. But we're also to be as wise as adults. And that's really not a paradox. To have the faith of a child is to just truly trust. But trust as an adult means I trust with wisdom. I'm not being led, taken by the hand, led by the nose. I'm given the Spirit. I'm given the keys to the kingdom. I'm given the keys to the car, you know, and I can take it out. And that's what God has blessed us with in the new covenant. So there's a lot more in this. All of that we'll explore. And yeah. But we're out of time now, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for blessing us so much with all that we have. We thank you for your character, which you have revealed for thousands of years. We've only been alive in this planet for a short time. We're coming to know what you have revealed for thousands of years. And we're so grateful to come to know who you are and what you have given us and made us to be. And we pray that you show us that way, and that we're humble enough to follow it, so that we will act and behave like adult sons. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right. Hey, it's football season. That's cool. Come on, Larry. He's got his Aggies shirt on. Nice. Sir, let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege to give. We do give as your believer priests with the motivation of those who are just operating in grace and sacrifice so that we can worship you in giving. Although we use these finances, Father, for this church and for the communication of your word, we pray that we will always have enough to communicate your word. We know that we will, but we ask for our daily bread. And Father, we thank you for the privilege as a church to be able to communicate your word without cost. And we will always do so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being together with your royal family and having your word. And we open up the final moments of our service, as always, to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I implore you to consider who Christ is, to not ignore the question, for it is the greatest and most important question in your life. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has become a man to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. In that he's revealed his sacrifice for you. Now you can't do anything. You can't earn your way to heaven. God has earned it for you. It's just a matter of faith. It's pretty simple. It's faith in Christ. And if you believe in him, you are accepting his gift. If you believe in him, the Bible says that you will be saved. He died on the cross at Calvary, and he's resurrected on the third day. So he is a living Savior of course, meaning he has conquered death. You will conquer death through him if you believe in him. Thank you again, Father, and bless this day for us each. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Can call my own. I found a three.